Okay, I'm going to try to give y'all a worksheet like this each week. And there it is in front of you. And now if you've got your... hopefully it's helpful for you. I'm sorry. She didn't quite get it. Well, I hate to fire her. Actually, it's questions 2 and 3 that you ought to be on here. I'm sorry. But let me go back and take a moment on review of question 1, and then we'll jump into 2. And I'm sorry 3 is not on there, but we'll move ahead to it. Do any of you have a... does anybody have a commentary with you on the Shorter Catechism? Anybody have one with you? Okay, I'll have you do question 3 and the answer, all right? All right, so thanks for praying, Eric. And the rest of you, if you will... Sam, I asked you to read a passage of Scripture last week. Do you remember what it was? Could you open it, read it to get us started today? I am so sorry I didn't get time to get to you. Psalm 73 and verses, is it 5 and 6? Yeah.
They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Is that right?
That wasn't it. Yeah, 25 through 28. Jump down there. Yeah, 73.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is a good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
So here is a God-centered view of life, which is what question 1 is telling us. What is the chief end of man? So let me just draw out 3 things for you in review. Number 1, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is the purpose of man? That's what it's asking. But notice the modifier, chief end. It's, in other words, we are multifaceted in purpose in life. I've got the purpose of hopefully being a faithful husband, a good parent, a citizen, a pastor, etc. But I have an overriding principle of life that governs all of those secondary purposes. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The second thing to note from the text, so this isn't your only purpose, it's your governing purpose in life, your chief purpose in life. And what is that purpose? Notice that the purpose or end is singular. Yet the sentence ends seemingly with 2 purposes, 2 ends, glorify God and enjoy Him. So my suggestion is that's done on purpose because there's 1 end in life, and that end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And you could consider those 2 objects of our purpose that they're actually 1 purpose that are interdependent and interrelated with each other. One is a purpose of responsibility. The other is a purpose of relationship. Our responsibility in everything in life, glorify God. Remember the text we read last week, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is that which governs our life. That is our primary responsibility in life, and joined to it The other side of the coin, as it were, is to enjoy God. Now, why would two purposes be given as one purpose? Because they are interrelated. That's the third thing to see, is they are interrelated with each other. In other words, the more you glorify God, the more you enjoy Him. The more you enjoy Him, the more you glorify Him. Have you ever noticed when you're enjoying your marriage, how much you talk about your wife? When you're enjoying your children, how much you talk about them? And you highlight them. They're very important to you in your life. And when someone's important to you, then that's where you begin to draw joy in your life. Now, all of that's appropriate in human relationships, but they are subservient to our relationship, the vertical relationship with God, that we glorify Him in all that we do and say. Christ is preeminent in all things, and that then leads to the joy of the Lord in our life, so that we enjoy Him. And that's, by the way, remember what we said, Satan keeps trying to promise you joy outside of Him, in sin, or even in good things that take His place and become sin. We call that idolatry. And so you always want to be guarding that the Lord is the joy of your life by glorifying Him. And then when you glorify Him, it's a reminder and an instigator of the joy of the Lord in your life. So now we come to question number two. A little bit of a prognosticator for you. As I said, we're going to speed up. There's 107 questions. I'm not going to have 107 lessons on the catechism. So today we are doubling our pleasure this morning. We're going to questions two and three. I'm going to take on two questions this morning. And just to show you that I have an extraordinary capacity for challenge in my life, next week, let me go ahead and give you your assignment for next week. We're going to take on three questions next week. Questions 4, 5, and 6 next week. All right? So if you want to read ahead and study, it's questions 4, 5, and 6. Now, today, we're in questions 2 and 3. So you've got question 2 in front of you. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify Him and enjoy Him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So here is this word. The question is, what rule has God given? So in that question, there are a couple of presuppositions that are embedded. The first thing is the rule for glorifying God, the information as to how to glorify Him and enjoy Him does not originate from us. It originates from God. God Himself has to tell us how to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Therefore, for us to know how to glorify and enjoy Him, God has to give us something that we call that grace. That's grace, an act of God's grace in that what has God given us that we can know how to glorify Him and we can know how to enjoy Him. That's the first thing that I want you to see. And so the second thing I want you to see is that whatever this rule is that what I'm sorry, the second thing I want you to see is what is a rule. Well, when I say the word rule, can you think of something, another word that comes from rule? Huh? Law, that would be a synonym. I'm sorry? Rulers, that's right. If you got a rule, you got a ruler. What's a ruler? That's right. It's a stick with a measured straight line. It's a stick or a guide or an instrument. Let's use that word. What instrument has God given you to give you the straight line to how to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Well, the answer comes, the Word of God. All right, now guys, so when we see the Word of God, some of you immediately begin to say, now wait, what is that talking about? Because you've got, when you see the phrase, the Word of God, you got two choices, theologically, doctrinally, in the Christian life, as to what that might represent in the answer. What are your two choices?
Written word, spoken word.
Huh?
Written word or spoken word?
Almost. You got one of them. Huh? Christ, the living word. So John 1 says Jesus is what? The Word. The Word has become flesh. So you got two choices. Is this text talking about the Word, meaning a title for the second person of the Trinity, the Word incarnate, or that which the Word incarnate provides for us so that we can know Him, the Word inscripturated? Is it the Word incarnate by the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth, or is it the Word inscripturated by the Holy Spirit through human authors? Huh? Well, it's both, but it's one to get to the other. This is focused upon the Word inscripturated, that you may know the Word incarnate, who reveals God. So He reveals God to us. Then the Word incarnate gives us the Word inscripturated that we might know God through Him. All right? So this now brings us to the Word inscripturated. How do we know? Because they then tell us the Word of God that's what? Inscripturated, meaning it is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So the Word, now y'all are my students now, right? So we're going into some doctrinal, theological work here. So I need somebody, how about over here, looking up Psalm 19 and verse 1 for me. All right, thanks, George. I need somebody over here to look up for me Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you in Romans chapter 1 to read for me verse 21 through 23. Who'll do that over here? All right, Steve. All right, so let's go over here first. Psalm 19:1. 19:1. Just verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1.
I got it.
I think he's got it. Sorry.
To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork.
So we want to glorify God. We got to know how to glorify God. Where can I go for information to glorify God? Creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation declares the glory of God. All right, who's got over here Romans 1?
For although they knew God...
Wait a minute, hold it. Use this.
For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened.
All right, so we have from God, we have two means whereby God has revealed Himself to us. One way is through creation. These two passages tell us no one is without excuse. No one's innocent because all are sinners against God's revelation. He has revealed Himself. You have to, and as professing to be wise, they become fools and they deny the Creator to worship the creation. Y'all get that? In other words, God's creation is sufficient to hold us accountable to glorify God and enjoy Him. It is sufficient. We call this God's general revelation. Why do we call it God's general revelation? Because it's available to everybody. All you got to do is walk up and look out and see, here's a tree. Look at the intricacies in the leaf. You cut yourself and you don't bleed to death. Why? 27 things happen in less than one half of a second so that you don't bleed to death. People always say, Harry, do you believe in evolution? No, because I don't know where they came from, but if they ever cut themselves, they would die before they had a chance to evolve. There are 27 things have to happen within a half a second for you not to bleed to death. So here is God revealing himself to his creatures made in his image. It's general, it's available to all of us. In fact, and God's built within our conscience a reality and a realization and even to some degree a contemplation of it. Do y'all watch those YouTube things where how many ways can a lion eat a wildebeest? I mean, it's just unbelievable. They got those things there all the time. But I don't know any wildebeest that go out in the beauty of a sunset in Africa and say, oh my, look, isn't this beautiful tonight? We not only can see God in the creation, we can enjoy God in the creation, and we can be amazed by it, and we can be astonished by it because we're made in his image. It's like Lewis said, I not only see everything, I love the sun because by it I see everything, by it I see everything, and with it I see everything. So I see the sun, and I see everything because of the sun. God has made me to see him in the creation, and then I can see everything because of him in the creation. That's general revelation. It's not able to save us. It is able to astonish us, amaze us, and hold us accountable. But we got this problem. It's called a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, we then deny the revelation of creation. And we begin to serve and worship ourselves by worshiping the creation itself with idolatry. Instead of worship, latria, we engage in idolatry. And therefore, the life apart from Christ is what I call a sophisticated journey into imbecility. And I just draw from that verse. Professing to be wise, they become fools. It's a sophisticated journey into imbecility. But that's general revelation. And it can't save us. But God is gracious. He goes from general revelation to special revelation. And in special revelation, he gives two initiatives. The Word incarnate and the Word inscripturated. The Word incarnate, God reveals himself in his Son. Would you take your Bibles and go to Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1 with me. Hebrews chapter 1. I need to get a volunteer to read to us verses 1 through 4. Is that all right, Bill? Thank you.
Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
So here is God has revealed the Godhead in his Son incarnate, Jesus. He has revealed himself. He is the stamp of the Godhead in the flesh, revealing us. Then Jesus gives us further revelation, and that is he reveals himself by creating everything. That's general revelation. And then he reveals himself by giving us his word. So go over to chapter 2. I'll read it for you. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was at first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostles. And God bore witness and with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed. So Jesus is the final revelation. He gives us the word through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles, and he gives them credential gifts of signs, wonders, and miracles so that you would know who is a true prophet and who is a true apostle. Those are the credential gifts. So now we've got general revelation, special revelation, the Word incarnate, who then gives, who gives us not only general revelation, but special revelation, his Word. And how does he do that? Well, he gives us general revelation as he speaks everything into existence, and the Holy Spirit orders it as he hovers over the creation. And then how does he give us his Word? He gives us the special revelation by the Holy Spirit working through apostles and prophets, giving us our rule, our canon, our scripture that tells us who he is. So if you'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. All right? Thank you.
And how from infancy have you known the Holy Scriptures?
No. 15. Did I say 15?
Yeah.
Pardon me. 16 through 17.
All Scripture is God-breathing and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training the righteous, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Excuse me.
So the Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, God-breathed. All Scripture's inspired, God-breathed. All of it, every piece of Scripture is inspired. And it is profitable for what? Doctrine. Then it is profitable for teaching. And then the teaching reproves, and the teaching corrects, and the teaching trains. That's what it is. That's why the church is built on the truth and is built to proclaim the truth. So the Word of God has been given to us. Now there are three things, because God's Word comes from Him, the Bible affirms. I don't have time to take you to all the texts. Now get your study guide. They'll give you proof text to this, but I'll just draw them from this text itself. Number one, the Bible is infallible. Do you remember when he said the Old Testament proved reliable? The New Testament is reliable. Infallible means absolutely reliable with no failure whatsoever. You know, it's not like, oh, this jet engine works well one out of every 99 out of every 100 times. It's reliable, infallible. God's word's always true. It cannot be broken. Jesus says the word cannot be broken. Secondly, God's word is inerrant. Every jot and tittle, the Bible says, has been given to us by God. It is inerrant. It is without any errors in any and all things that it affirms and reveals to us. Number three, it is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Notice what Dr. Smith just read. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Then comes an enya. We call that in the Greek a purpose cause. And the enya is so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for what? Every good work. All that I need for life is given to me in the scriptures. It's there. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It is sufficient for the word of God. All right, guys. Now I want you to go with me to question number three. I've only got 6 minutes to get this one to you. And I'm sorry I don't have it on the paper for you, but somebody has the book. You can read question three and the answer. I'd appreciate it. All right? Bill, you got it? No, Steve, you got it?
Yeah. Do the scriptures primarily teach? The scriptures primarily teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
So the scriptures, now watch, the scriptures are the only rule, the straight measuring line of how to do what? Glorify God and enjoy Him, right? Y'all with me? That's what we just learned. And it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's sufficient because it's from God. God can't err, God can't lie. God can't fail. So there it is, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient for all that I need in life. Now we come to a question that says, what does that next word say? Principally teach. Now why would that word principally be there? Do y'all remember back to question one when I said, what is the chief end of man? And by doing so, I said, what? This is the chief end, but it's not the only purpose. Okay? Well, the same thing here. Now we're going to hear the confession, the catechism is taking us to what do the scriptures principally teach. It actually teaches more. Now, but you want to know what is it principally teaching. So let me put it this way. Now, please listen to me carefully. The Bible is not a math book. But when it speaks to math, it's true. The Bible is not a science book. But when it speaks to science, it's true. The Bible is not a history book. But when it speaks historically, it's true. Because God is what? Infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. And the Bible gives us the foundation and the framework to understand truth from general revelation through special revelation. Did you follow that? It's the glasses. So somebody comes to me from a psychology department and says, well, in this discipline of psychology, and then they give me something. Let's say they give me Freud, who basically taught that man is a sexual being and we're being destroyed because of the success of fraud. Listen to today's Today in Perspective. And so that's what he teaches. I read that from the psychologist. I see all the stuff that they say. I look at it through the Bible. I say, no, God, man is not primarily a sexual being. Man is a spiritual being. That's what he is. That's what man is. Sex is an aspect that God has put into our life for His own purposes as a good gift when used for His purposes. Well, how do I use it? I go to the Scripture. The Scripture gives me the framework of how to eat, how to drink, and whatsoever you do, how to do it for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. So y'all got me on this? Are we together on this? In other words, Everything in the Bible is true, but not all truth is in the Bible. For instance, I believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't think there's a place in the universe where 2 plus 2 is not 4. Now, if I'm a Darwinianist, I have to believe there may be some place that's not that, and evolution needs to take place to get it there. Why it should get there, I don't know, but it should get there, and it's going to take billions of years to get there. I believe God made it. I believe the laws of mathematical laws He put into place as a God of order. And so when the math book tells me 2 plus 2 equals 4, that matches up with Scripture, and I believe it, and I think it's there understood through the lenses of Scripture. So not all truth is in the Bible. The Bible does not give me a complete history of the human race. I mean, what happened to Egypt right after they got taken out? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. And now, the Bible says some things later through which I will evaluate Egyptian histories as I'm taught. But so, does that make sense? So the Bible's not a spelling book. The Bible's not a math book. So not all truth is in the Bible. So general revelation gives us truth. God's providence, His history, the history of what God has done gives us truth. But we evaluate it through the lenses of Scripture. Okay? Does that make sense? This is really important. This is really important. We call this a Christian world in life view. So is the Bible infallible and inerrant? I'm not trying to trick you. All right. What if special revelation is infallible and inerrant? What about general revelation? Is general revelation infallible and inerrant? Answer yes. Everybody say yes. But is our interpretation of general revelation inerrant? No. Is the Bible inerrant? Is every preacher that preaches from the Bible, is he inerrant? No. He doesn't interpret it rightly. Same thing happens with scientists. And so I don't let science be my guide. When I first read, my first scientific lesson was that the universe was finite. In the eighth grade, I was taught it was infinite. After I got to college, I was taught that it is infinite, it is infinitely expanding. Okay, which one of those am I supposed to believe at any point in time? The scientists are not getting it right. They're discovering. But I know one thing, whatever is right cannot violate God's Word. That's what I do know. Properly interpreted and properly understood. So the Scriptures principally teach what? Two things. The Scriptures principally teach what rule... The Scriptures principally teach us... Finish that question. Answer for me.
They principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
Okay, so remember, we're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What's our only rule? Now, follow the logic in this. What's our only rule to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Infallible, inerrant, and sufficient? God's Word. Y'all with me? All right. If I properly understand God's Word, it's there to principally teach me two things. What are the two things that the Bible is here to teach me? So that I can glorify Him and enjoy Him. What are the two things? Huh? So what do we call that? We call that theology. The knowledge of God. Would somebody please look up for me John 17? And we're just about through. John 17 and verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. We'll read it, please.
All right. And there is eternal life that they... Excuse me. And this is eternal life, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
So my first church that I pastored, I wasn't the pastor, I was a student pastor in the process of becoming a pastor, but I was just as good as, I was basically considered a pastor. It was a wonderful group of people. And finally, I had one lady come up to me and say to me one day, "Listen, Pastor, I know God's blessed you and God's going to use you, but could you quit talking so much about doctrine? I mean, it's doctrine this and doctrine that. I just want to have a relationship with Jesus." And I said, "Well, who is Jesus?" She said, "Well, we know who Jesus is." I said, "Well, who is he?" And she began to tell me. I said, "That's doctrine. You can't have a intimate, personal, accurate relationship with him until you know who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do. That's doctrine." So guys, I want all of you to have a heart relationship with Jesus. But the highway to the heart is through the mind. You can know the Bible and not know God. But you can't know God without knowing the Bible. You've got to know the Word of God to know the God of the Word. You can know the Word of God and not know the God of the Word. But you can't know the God of the Word without the Word of God. So God has given us the Scriptures that we may know Him. And you can't glorify and enjoy Him without knowing Him. You've got to know Him. That's why one of these days God's going to move me either somewhere, someplace, in a room where they're going to start feeding me, or to heaven. You got to make sure the next guy preaches the Bible. You got to make sure the next guy preaches the Bible. And hopefully a lot better than me. You got to make sure of that. That's because you can't, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We're built on it and we're built to preach it and teach it. So that's really important, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You've got to know God, and the Scriptures have been given to us that we can glorify and enjoy Him, first of all, by knowing Him, and then secondly, by what? What's the second thing it said? No, what's the second thing that... What duty God requires of us. Now there's, if you want to know a four-letter word in Christianity, it's the word duty. Now hear me. Duty does not motivate. Duty directs. What motivates? Love. We love Him. And because we love Him, we what? We keep His commandments, our duty. The duty doesn't, it's like I got in an argument with one of my good friends who wrote a book. He's got this thing called Christian Hedonism. And he says, you don't come and bring flowers to your wife and at anniversary. And she says, "Oh, honey, thank you so much." "Well, yeah, I brought it. Yeah, it's my duty." And I said, "Hey, nice illustration." No, you bring it because you what? You love her. Well, let me ask you a question. Why did you bring flowers? Why didn't you bring two passes to the golf course? Because we know that pleases them. That's what duty is. What pleases God. What He's telling you, how to love Him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and how to follow Him. And He's giving you the pathway to follow. All right? So duty is a four-letter word if you're using it as motivation. That's like coming up. I'm about through here. So, all right, Chad, now I don't want to do this. I'm going to do it at the gym. I feel like I want to get Jim a little bit. So, Jim, let me ask you a question, old buddy. You got any children?
Yes, sir.
Did you bring them to church?
Sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes you brought them to church?
Oh, yeah. I brought them to church, yeah.
You brought them to church?
They're growing.
Okay. I don't mean to get too tough on you here. But so you had children, and you brought them to church, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Did they go to Sunday school?
Yes, Yes.
Was somebody there to teach your children?
Yes.
So you brought your children to church. You took them to Sunday school. Somebody was there to teach them. But you can't volunteer for 2 Sundays a week to teach your Sunday school class for kids? What kind of man are you? I mean, you're just a user. That's what you are. Now, so Jim goes home and he says to his wife, oh man, the preacher got on me. Go sign us up for 1 Sunday teaching class. He will do just enough to shut me up. Because let me ask you this. What if we stood 10 kids up who said, I came to Jesus in my Sunday school class and I want to thank Mrs. Allison for teaching it because that's how I came to Jesus. Watch the people that volunteer then. You see, duty and guilt are not good motivators. You'll only do just enough to shut somebody up. But when you see the vision of what God's love does through His Word, that's when people give sacrificially. That's when they give from their heart. But how to give and how to live and how to love is the duty. I love Him by keeping His name reverent. I love Him by not having no gods before Him, etc., etc. So He is telling, that's what that does. Now, all right, here's where we end. All right, here's where we end. So here's what happens. Starting right now, till we get through to question 107, the rest of the catechism is divided into these two categories. From question 4 to question 38 is all doctrine and theology of who God is and what God has done. Then question 39 through 107 is what we do for this God to glorify and enjoy Him. Questions 4 through 39 is who He is and what He does as to why He should be glorified and enjoyed. Questions 39 through 107 is how. That's our duty, how to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Okay? It's like, you know, it's like you got to know your wife, who she is, then you learn what to do. In fact, 54 years later, I'm still learning what to do. I'm not a fast learner, I'm afraid. But that's how it works, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so next week we're starting into the section on how to know God. Who is He? And guess what we're going to start with? Who is God? Boy, we're really going deep here. Who is God? We're going to start question 4, then question 5, and then question 6 next week. Okay? So we're going big time. We went from 1 question to 2 questions. Next week, we're going to 3 questions. I may make it as much as 4 in any one setting, but we'll never get beyond 4. But this is, so we're kind of cranking it up here as we move forward. All right, so y'all enjoy your time discussing this. Hopefully that's given you something to discuss and fellowship. Let me close in prayer. God, thank You for the food that we can enjoy, the fellowship we can enjoy. Thank You that we can glorify and enjoy You powerfully because of Your Spirit and rightly because of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and Your Spirit. God, I'd like to include to You this request. Would You, in the lives of these men, give them a desire to surrender to Your Spirit that they may be enabled to glorify and enjoy You? And would You give them a hunger for Your Word, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, so that they can know the God that they glorify and enjoy? So would You guide us now, as we go into sound doctrine, that we may know God and know Him forever through His Son, Jesus, Your Son, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.